Let us please turn in our Bibles now to the book of Hebrews. We're continuing on today in Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to primarily be looking at verse 15. And so if you will, please let us turn to Hebrews chapter 9, this great, great book on the priesthood of Christ. Beloved, let's stand, please, for the reading of God's word. I'm going to begin reading in verse 15 of chapter 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank you for your word. May you please bless it to us today. Thank you that you are the one who ordained the preaching of your word to be the way in which Christ would be made known and we would grow in our faith. Lord, as you have told us in your word, faith comes by hearing the message. The message is the word of God. May you help me now to preach your word, that we might all grow in faith. And so, Lord, may you bless the meditations of my heart on this passage. Lord, may your Holy Spirit lead us and guide us into the truths that you have for us here. We will give you all thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. Today we are back to the wonderful theme of Christ our Mediator. This is a major theme of the book of Hebrews. The author introduced the idea of mediator and that Christ is our mediator back in chapter 8 and verse 6. If you'd like to look back there for just a moment, here it is where the author said this, "And now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." So everything is better here. We have a better mediator. We have better covenant based on better promises. Everything is better, isn't it? Here in chapter 9, the author has explained Christ's death and its effect. And now he develops the significance of Christ's mediatorial role in relation to the new covenant. The old covenant had a mediator. We'll talk about that. And the new covenant has a mediator. The author of Hebrews has spent much time in this book teaching and emphasizing that Jesus Christ is our high priest. Now, actually, the role of a priest and the role of the high priest was the role of a mediator. Let me explain. A mediator, they were a mediator between God and man, if you will. The sinner brought his offering to the priest, and the priest sacrificed it, shed its blood, and then took a part of that blood to God, so to speak, we would say, and he sprinkled the drops of that blood upon the altar, which was the presence of God, a picture of the presence of God, symbolically showing God that the sacrifice had been made that was required for the forgiveness of those of that person's sin. And then that same priest would take some of that blood and sprinkle it on the people, on the person, and give them the understanding that their sins had been cleansed and their defilement had been cleansed. Reconciliation was achieved, basically, what that told them. And so, according to God's command, something died for the sins that could give forgiveness of their sins. So you see how the role of the priest was really a mediator between man and God and God and man. The author has been making the case that Jesus Christ is now our priest and actually our high priest, which also is communicated in this idea of a mediator. And the author has been making the case that Jesus is the high priest of the new covenant, and this new covenant is far superior to the old covenant. He is far superior as the mediator in every way, but especially in this, that he did what none of the old covenant priests could do. And that is what he says in verse 11. Look back at verse 11 of chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Christ did so much there that the old covenant priests could not do, my friends. He is so far superior because he presented his sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, to God the Father in the heavenly tabernacle, not in the one made with hands, but the one made by God. He presented it in the real presence of God, not the type, not the ceremonial one that was on the earth. Jesus is so far superior because he actually and truly did what the Levitical priests only did ceremonially. You see? And Jesus is so far superior because of the sacrifice that he presented to God. Jesus presented his own blood. He was the sacrifice that actually takes away sin. And the result was far superior. What the priest did in the old covenant cleansed the flesh. That's what it says. But what Jesus does, what Jesus did in the new covenant, beloved, cleanses the conscience, the inner man, where the real problem of sin is. When Jesus Christ offered himself up and died for us, his death in our place cleansed our consciences from dead works. That's how Scripture puts it. All of our sins, it cleansed us so that we can serve the living God. The blood of Christ had real power, you see, and it had infinite power. It had the power to cleanse man's conscience by turning him from a life that leads to spiritual death to a life that is spent in love and in obedience to God. And now, because of the power of Christ's blood, beloved, the believers now are able to keep God's commandments because of the power of his blood, not out of obligation, not as a work, but out of a sense of gratitude for what Christ and God has done for him. And now, by the transforming power of Christ's blood, the believer is saved from a life of sin that leads to death. Hallelujah. We all needed that. And now he or she lives a life of service for the living God with a clean conscience, cleansed inside from the sin that the old covenant sacrifices could only cleanse the outside of, you see. So now the author says in verse 15, that's where we're concentrating. Look at verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. He begins, now, for this reason. Some versions have on account of this, okay? On account of what was just said, especially in verses 11 and through 14, which in essence is that Jesus, the Messiah, appeared. He came. Back up in verse, it said, but when Christ appeared, when Messiah appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, this is on account of the fact that the Messiah has come into this world. He has appeared, and he became both sacrifice and priest. Jesus was laid on the altar as the perfect sacrifice, and Jesus served at the altar in heaven as our merciful and faithful high priest. Jesus shed his blood as sacrifice on Calvary's cross, and as high priest, he entered to the most holy place in heaven. Christ completed the offering again of his sacrifice on earth, and then in the capacity of our high priest, he entered the greater and more perfect tabernacle in heaven, and he did it once for all, beloved. He did it for you. He did it for me. He did it for everyone who belongs to him. And what did he obtain by this? He obtained eternal redemption, eternal reconciliation between a sinner and a holy God. That's what he obtained. So on account of this, the author goes on now in verse 15, on account of this, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Because of Jesus' pureness and innocence and sinlessness, his sacrifice and his shed blood allowed him to become the mediator of the new covenant. What the author is saying is to the Hebrews here, remember the Hebrews had been raised up in the old covenant. What he is saying to them here is there is no more need of earthly priests and earthly sacrifices and earthly mediators because Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, a better covenant, much better covenant. The author is saying since Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, there's no need or value for the Levitical priests of the old covenant to remain and continue to act in their role as mediators, you see? And especially because they were mediators of the old covenant or the first covenant, and the old covenant, as the word says, had grown old. And it had been disappearing for centuries, actually. As I've shown you on other occasions, the old covenant was disappearing ever since the Israelites went into exile and then came out of exile, but the temple had been destroyed and the ark had been lost and all those things. And so it had been disappearing for centuries, and now it was ready to disappear. Remember, that's what the author said back in 8 and verse 13. When he said, it said in verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So he was saying there was no place for the mediators or the priests of the old covenant to continue alongside of Jesus as the mediator. Let's think about this word, a mediator. What does this word mean? Look what Adam Clark said in your sermon helps, if you'll take them from your bulletin. Adam Clark said this. He said, Jesus Christ is mediator. The mediator was the person who witnessed the contract made between the two contracting parties, slew the victim, and sprinkled each with its blood. So there's a picture of what the mediator did, and we can think of Moses in this capacity, can't we? We can see Moses carrying out all of those things. He was the person who witnessed the contract made between the two contracting parties, slew the victim, and sprinkled each with its blood. Another commentary contending for the faith said this, the term mediator, mesitas in the Hebrew, means an arbitrator, or a medium of communication. Jesus proved his love for mankind when he voluntarily became our mediator by placing himself between God and man. Through sin, man separated himself from God, but through Jesus' death, he restores the harmony between God and man. So that's what a mediator does. He restores the peace. He restores the harmony. He goes on to say, the restoration between man and God issues in the New Testament. The word new, kainos, when expressed as the New Testament, means that which is superior to what it succeeds. That's why it is new. This New Testament, the word testament there is diatheke in the Greek means covenant. This testament, this covenant, is essential to provide forgiveness of sins for man because it expresses God's will for man. In other words, it expresses how man can be forgiven of his sins. Okay? The New Testament or covenant is the, let's look at it this way. The New covenant is the new agreement between God and the whole human race. Okay, let me say it again. It is the new contract, let's call it that, between God and the whole human race, and Jesus is a mediator of it. This is in contrast to the old covenant, which was between God and Israel, and Moses was the mediator of it. You see the difference there. The new covenant was basically the new version of God's agreement or contract with man, and not just Israel, but with all man. But let us understand that the new covenant came out of the old, and this means that the new covenant has the same basis and characteristics of the old covenant. Much of it is very similar. The purpose of both covenants was to bring man into fellowship with God, wasn't it? In both covenants, a sacrifice had to be made and presented to God. But whereas the sacrifice offered to atone for the transgressions of the people in the time of the first covenant, they could not set a sinner free from his sins. The supreme sacrifice of Christ's death does set people free from their sins. It redeems God's people. And the mediator of the new covenant is also so much better than the mediator of the old. The mediator, Moses, and the mediators, the priests, because I've been showing you how the priests were mediators of the old covenant. They were all imperfect human beings. But the mediator of the new covenant was perfect. Think about it. The mediator of the new covenant was and is the only begotten Son of God. All of us are adopted sons of God, but Jesus was the only begotten Son of God. You see how and why he is so much better of a mediator? And he is the eternal Son of God. Our mediator of the new covenant had been with God for all eternity. He was the one who, as John in John's gospel said, was in the beginning with God and was God, and who was the creator of all things. And as the apostle Paul says, he was the one who was the fullness of God, who dwelt in bodily form. The fullness of God. Isn't that who you would want to be your mediator? The one who is the fullness of God, who dwelt in bodily form. So he knows what it's like to dwell in this human body, right? And as Paul also says, he is the one who sustains and holds all things together. I know that that's who we all want to be, our mediator, right? So Jesus is so much greater of a mediator. Beloved, in the new covenant, Jesus Christ is the mediator who guarantees the promise of salvation. You see? And the overarching benefit of the new covenant is that in the new covenant, God puts his laws into our hearts and into our minds. He writes them into our hearts and minds so that the result is we know God and we experience the remission of our sins and we enjoy covenantal fellowship with God. We experience an internal transformation because of what Jesus, the mediator of the better covenant and the new covenant, does. Now let's go back to verse 15 and see what else it says. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, now that means something's going to take place because of that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now the author is addressing the problem of the saints who lived before Christ, who lived under the old covenant. He says in verse 15, a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. He is talking about all the followers of God from Adam to Moses, and then particularly all those who lived from Moses up until Christ. For they were particularly under the first covenant, weren't they? And he says, a death has taken place so that all the called ones, all those who God had called to be his, all those who lived in those days before Christ, might, which means could and would be able to receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He says, a death has taken place that was sufficient to actually pay for the sins so that they might receive the promised eternal inheritance. Of course, he is talking about the death of Jesus Christ. The word called that he uses there in verse 15, where he says, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, is in the past tense, which makes me think it is talking specifically about those believers who lived under the old covenant. Okay? So we're asking the question, how were the people who lived under the old covenant before Christ, how were they saved? Well, beloved, Christ assumed our human nature so that he could come and die, and by dying could obtain eternal redemption for all of his people, not only those who were living as when he was here in this world, or who would be born in future generations, but all those who had lived in the world before his coming. God had many people who lived in this world before Christ, and he called them, he gave them faith, they believed in him. Here's what's being said. Christ's death was the thing that saved them too. That's what did it. Now, this does not mean that all those who God called before Christ's sacrificial death had no remission of their sins in those days or hope of eternal life while they lived. They did. They had the hope of eternal life. Or that their souls did not go to heaven when they died, but were somehow in some state of limbo until the redeeming death of Jesus. No, that's not what this means. What this means, though, beloved, is that the sins of the Old Testament saints, they were paid for. They were expiated and pardoned. And those saints were justified and they were saved. But it was only through the blood of Christ. Christ, who is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as he is called in the book of Revelation. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The one whose death resulted in the redemption of all transgressions, past, present, and future. See, Christ's blood was the ransom price for them, as it was for us, you see, and was shed for the remission of them, even for sins that were in the forbearance of God, overlooked in times past. So verse 15 tells us that it was the case that the sins of those who lived under the old covenant were canceled, but they were only canceled through Christ's sacrifice. If the Hebrew under the old covenant merely put his faith in the death of that animal that they brought to be sacrificed in the old covenant, his conscience was not cleansed. He continued to be guilty before God for his sins, if that's all he looked to. His flesh was cleansed. That's what we've been studying here in Hebrews. But his conscience was not. If he brought the sacrifice as God commanded, then he met the legal requirements of the law so that he might continue to be a part of the covenant people of God and live among them and worship among them. But he was still guilty before God for his sins. Look what John Calvin said on this point. He said, they may have had external expiation, but they were always held guilty. They only enjoyed remission of sin when they looked to Christ. If they rested in the law, they were not freed from their sins. See? And then Calvin went on to say this, David indeed declares that blessed is the man to whom sins are not imputed, but that he might be a partaker of this blessedness, it was necessary for him to leave the law and to have his eye fixed on Christ. For if he rested in the law, he could never have been freed from guilt. See how the old sacrifices cleansed the flesh, fulfilled the legal requirements, but did not address the conscience, the issue of sin. Well, how was this possible? It was possible because Christ's death, the Messiah's death, was ordained by God and agreed upon between the Father and the Son in eternity past. It was already determined what would happen. And you know what? Nothing alters what God has decreed. What God ordained from the very beginning has not been altered or changed. And beloved, it will not be altered or changed. God knows the end from the beginning because he ordained the end in the beginning. See? Christ, the eternal Son of God, who was God, was the surety of that, the guarantor, the guarantee, let me say. And therefore, God the Father took the surety's word that he would enter the world and he would die for his people, meaning all those who God the Father had given to him. And in the fullness of time, Christ perfectly fulfilled his mission. Christ came, he appeared, he fulfilled his mission, and he perfectly satisfied the law and the justice of God. And the ultimate end of Christ being our mediator and dying for such purposes was that for all those who were called, they would receive the eternal inheritance. So the author of Hebrews told the Hebrews the wonderful news here that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was retroactive. That's how I understand it. It was retroactive. That it was effective to wipe out the sins of the believers in the past committed under the old covenant. And for them, it inaugurated the promised fellowship with God under the new covenant. Again, look with me at verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Again, in verse 15, it said, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. By the eternal inheritance, the author means heaven here. This is what we have to look forward to. The eternal inheritance. Heaven, which belongs only to the children of God and is theirs only by way of a gift and an inheritance. The only way to have heaven is as an inheritance. You see? And the eternal inheritance only comes through the death of Christ. And that's what we're going to get into when we go on to verse 16. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. And we'll get into that next week. And this eternal inheritance is a very real and abundant and glorious inheritance. And it is incorruptible, beloved. And it is undefiled, and it will never be taken away from us. It will never fade away. Notice it is the eternal inheritance, meaning it was prepared from the foundations of the world. That's when it was prepared. And it will continue forever. What we look forward to as God's people, as we've heard about the passing on of these elderly ladies that have gone on in the Lord as they were those who walked with God, they're experiencing, they are receiving that inheritance, you know, those who are loved ones who knew the Lord and walked with the Lord, they are receiving that inheritance. This distinguishes it. When it says the eternal inheritance, again, it's meant the inheritance that God has designed and prepared from the foundation of the world. This distinguishes it from the inheritance of the land of Canaan that was promised to the Israelites. Remember that? The land of Canaan, or the promise of a temporal inheritance, an earthly inheritance. That's what Canaan was. It was an earthly inheritance. Everything in the Old Covenant dealt with the earthly or the physical, didn't it? The flesh. Everything that deals in the New Covenant deals with the heart, the inside. The Hebrews, the Jews, should have embraced Jesus as the Messiah. They should have said, yes, He is the Messiah, the promised Messiah. And then they should have embraced Jesus as the high priest and the mediator that they needed. And they should have embraced the new covenant, the words of Jesus and the apostles that we have in the New Testament, okay? And they should have stopped looking for an earthly inheritance. They should have put their faith and their hope in the eternal inheritance that is spoken of right here. And in verse 12, remember what it was called up in verse 12? It was called the eternal redemption, where you've been bought out a price. They did not do this, my friends, that they did not put their hope and their faith in the eternal inheritance, but they continued to look for an earthly inheritance, I believe has been a huge stumbling block for them. I think that is the case. From what I read in the scriptures, it is not a promise of the new covenant, an earthly inheritance for the Jews. I don't see that in the new covenant. It was promised in the Abrahamic covenant, a land and a people. Yes, it was promised. And then further in the old covenant, it was spoken of, it was talked about, it was promised as a condition of obedience, right? But to my understanding, it was not promised in the new covenant. And beloved, it wasn't because something much better was promised. You see, the eternal inheritance, that's what we all should be looking forward to. The eternal inheritance that is undefiled and that no one can defile afterwards at any time, and no one can take it away. John Gill said this. He said, it's the quotes there for you, the eternal inheritance that is promised in the new covenant or testament was made before the world began and was put into the hands of Christ, the surety of the better testament, by whose death the heirs of it come to enjoy both the promise and the thing promised. And they are such who are called, not merely externally, but internally and effectually, by whom were meant not Abraham and his natural seed only, nor the Old Testament saints only, but all that are called with an holy calling, whether Jew or Gentile, and who will enjoy both the promise of the inheritance and that itself in a way of receiving every word shows this affair to be all of grace. It is an inheritance and therefore the Father's gift. It is by promise and so by grace, and it is received and so freely given and not merited, and only such who are called by grace possess it. And yet it is through the death of Christ that so it might be received in a way consistent with the justice of God. See, Christ's death satisfied the justice of God. So this gift of this inheritance is ours in this way, consistent with the justice of God. Jesus paid the debt of all his people in full. Paul makes this point many times, but let me show you. In Romans 1:16, Jesus paid the debt for all of his people in full. For look what it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." It was to the Jew first, but also to the rest of us, you see. But what was it? It was the gospel of Jesus Christ, of what he did for us, dying for us on that cross. The good news of it. Look at Romans 10. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Again, no distinction between Jew and Greek. The Apostle Peter spoke of God's abundant mercy and the promise of this eternal and incorruptible inheritance. Look with me at what he said in 1 Peter. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." That's what gets it, isn't it? Jesus Christ from the dead, "to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, received in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And again, beloved, it was and is the case that for any man under the old covenant of law or the new covenant to obtain the eternal promised inheritance, for any sins to be forgiven, my friends, the sacrifice of Jesus' blood had to take place. And the good news is it did take place. The sacrifice of Jesus did take place. And this is told to us in so many scriptures. We are to know that the sacrifice took place. Look with me at Romans 5:6. "For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." In Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In 1 Corinthians, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." In Ephesians 5, "And walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." And then 1 Peter, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed." But see, he died on that cross. And then finally in John 19, "When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." We are so blessed to know that Jesus Christ died, my friends. And his death was the death that had to take place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant for those saints and for all the transgressions that we who are under the new covenant have committed, so that all he has called and calls and will call in the future will have the eternal inheritance. If God has written his law in your heart and in your mind, beloved, so that you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have believed in Jesus Christ that he died for your sins, then you have received that promised eternal inheritance. Well, let's say it this way. You've received it theoretically, but you will receive it completely. Set your mind on that. Put your hope in that. Thank the Lord Jesus Christ always for giving himself up that we might have that inheritance. Thank God, my friends, for all that he has done to give us this promised inheritance. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we know that death had to take place for the saints who lived under that first covenant and for us as well. And thank you that in your amazing, infinite ways, you have made that death of Christ the one thing that has bought salvation for all of your children, for all who are saved. So we give you thanks once again that we have these scriptures that show us that Jesus Christ indeed died upon that cross, and that death took place. That death took place that had to be, had to take place for the remission of our sins. So now, Lord, help us to put our focus upon this wonderful eternal inheritance that you have prepared for us. Now we give you all thanks and praise for all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.